1 Corinthians chapter 13. Our title is actually taken from a cartoon. I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand. I love mankind. You know who wrote that? Do you know who this man is? Charles Schulz. That was taken years ago, earlier in his life of illustration. How many people knew that Charles Schulz, the cartoonist of the Peanuts cartoon, was a born-again Christian? Yes, he was. He was a born-again Christian. He went to church around Anderson, Indiana, to a Church of God. He knew very clearly about Jesus. He did not hold back on his faith. In fact, that was one of the controversial things when his Christmas cartoon came out for CBS, the first time CBS ever allowed it, and they were gonna actually censor it because Linus gives the gospel. He just out loud reads from the book of Luke. But it went through, and they couldn't believe the ratings. Isn't that interesting? They couldn't believe the ratings. One of my favorite cartoons is this strip right here where Lucy Van Pelt is jump roping, and she's going down the sidewalk, and her little brother who carries the blanket, Linus, is behind her, and she had asked him before the scene in this, she said, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" And Linus says, "I'm going to be a doctor." And Lucy goes, "Ha! A doctor? A doctor? You can't be a doctor." And she turns and she gets nose to nose with her little brother. And things like this don't happen in our families, right? You know, we all get along. We don't clash. And she goes, "You can't be a doctor. Why?" "Well, you can't be a doctor because you don't love mankind." And little Linus, she goes walking away all proud, and little Linus is standing there, and he's shouting down the middle of the street. "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And really, that's how the world loves today, folks. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that that is how the world loves? And what we're trying to learn from going in 1 Corinthians 13 is that the love of Jesus Christ, agape love, which is not the love of the world, that love is different than the way the world talks love today. A lot of us are like Linus. A lot of us, we can say, you know, we love people. It's specifics that we can't stand. And that's how the world's love is. You know, I love everybody until they're standing in front of you. It's the specific instances of people that we don't often love. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to let the Holy Spirit of God change our life, because 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love." If you want to recognize what love really is, if you want to see the radical, revolutionary love of Christ, which can transform your life, you got to see it for what it is, and we're reading it right here in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, but it's going to be very close to your translation, and I'm going to start in chapter 13, verse 1 again, just kind of a little bit of remember and review. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned," in other words, even if I am martyred for Christ, "but have not love, I've gained nothing." The first three verses talk about the excellence and the priority of love and how it's so important. And without Christ's love in our life, we are zeros. We are nothing. And so now in verse 4 through 7, we're looking at verse by verse, word by word, going through the scriptures. We're looking at what love is. And Paul uses three positive verbs, and he also uses eight negative verbs to say that love is an active thing. It's not just an adjective. It's not descriptive. And let me tell you something. One of the things that really bug me about the way this world loves, tell me if I'm wrong, is they equate love with being nice. It is. It's true. Oh, that's not nice. You're not loving. But you know, nice is an adverb. It's not a verb. And that's why Paul uses verbs to describe what love is. We're not just trying to identify what true agape love looks like, but to understand how to apply it to our Christian lives through the consistent actions of faith, because faith is obedience to this Word of God. And Paul continues this portrait of Christ's revolutionary agape love. The verbs from this verse help us to actively love when others feel or inject that we are not being nice. You know, nice is not a fruit of the Spirit. And that's good news to me. You know, and when an unsaved person points their finger at you and says, "You're not nice," that's what I'm going to say back to them. Nice isn't a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You want to know what love is? This is the Jesus love right here. And then you tell them. Look at verse 4. This is a review of last week. Love is patient. It's the idea of a long fuse. Love is kind. It's the idea of an act of killing with kindness. Love does not envy. That's the idea. It's love is not the green-eyed monster. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant. It's the idea it doesn't puff you up. So that's what love isn't. Now verse 5. If we're going to continue, there's four phrases that the Apostle Paul uses to help us understand what our love is like. And I think this verse especially is talking not just to the command of love one another in this body of Christ and how we treat each other, because you've got to remember that the way we love one another is a mark of Christ in us, right? Remember what Jesus said in John 13? Verse 34 and 35, he said, "They'll know you by this love." So the way you love people is like a tattoo, everybody. And so our prayer is that the Holy Spirit's going to go down into the little crevices and cracks of our heart, and he's going to show us, I need to work on this one. And like I said at the beginning of the service, I found out that when I'm going down through this verse and I'm going, I mean, the Lord is really hitting me. The Holy Spirit's really bringing conviction. The idea of love is, first of all, look at verse 5. Love is not rude, that first phrase. There are four phrases in this verse, and that's the first phrase. And the verb that's used there is the idea of it doesn't behave indecently. It doesn't treat people rudely or indecently. Now, I'm not saying, you know, when I made the earlier claim that nice isn't a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but love is. That's not to say that we're not supposed to be nice to people, because real love doesn't treat people rudely. The best way that you see people rude is the best illustration of this word. Some people have translated it behave indecently. You saw in the opening of Scripture all the different translations of this phrase. It doesn't just mean to act rude or to speak rude. It means to have an indecent behavior about you. And the best illustration of that today is when our world throws a finger. Okay? That's what this word means. Don't be like that. Don't be throwing fingers at people. Don't be indecently showing yourself that way. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the context of marriage and divorce, that you're not supposed to be breaking up your marriage. You're not supposed to be acting indecently. So in scriptures, that's how this word is used. But what is really interesting about this is how are we at treating each other? Do we treat each other rudely? And a great illustration, I heard this, this is a true story I heard from a pastor about a man who, he was married to his wife, and he was the kind of man that, you know, he said, I told her I loved her when we got married, and if I ever change my mind, I'll tell her later, you know. So can you imagine being married to that guy? And the guy was rude. He was rude. He would never even open a door for her, for his wife. And he would, you know, if she would stand there waiting for him to open a door, he'd go, you don't have two broke arms, open the door yourself. And that's how he treated his wife for 50 years. For 50 years. And so when I heard this story, it was about the funeral. She passed away. And he was sitting in front of the casket. And it came time to move her out. And so the guy just sat there. And the funeral director actually walked up to the guy and said, listen, you have never opened a door for your wife. You better get up right now and open a door for her. And he stood at the graveside, the pastor told me, and he lamented all the years of his rudeness, that it took the death of his wife before he would realize how rude he was. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are the same way. God forbid that we are that kind of a rude. And but there are a lot of Christians out there, and that's them. You know, it's, I love everybody. It's just my wife I can't stand. Well, that's love not rude, folks. Here's the second one. Love is not, look in your scriptures, look at the Bible. It does not insist on its own way, it says in the ESV. But the NIV says it's not self-seeking. It's supremely not about selfishness. It's not narcissistic. It's not, if you knew who the Greek gods were, there was a Greek god of self-love. And the story is that he used to sit and look at his reflection in the pool, and he would worship himself because he loved himself. And his name was Narcissus. And that's where we get the Greek word narcissistic, selfish love. And there are a lot of people that's how they live their Christian lives. They're all about themselves. I already told you last week how it drives me crazy when people, all they do is take selfies of themselves and send you their food and everything that they're doing. And that's not love, folks. That's not how we treat one another. That is just not the loving way. And I have to tell you that the Lord brought back an old memory to give me a conviction on this one. When I took Andrew years ago, way more than probably 15 years, when we were here, Haycock invited me to be the speaker over at Family or Father and Son Weekend. And Andrew and I did Father and Son Weekend, and we had to choose an event to do as a father and son. And so we chose kayaking down the Delaware. I loved kayaking. I didn't have my kayak yet, but it was one of my favorite things, and I was really, really I was really pumped up. Oh, we're going to be able to kayak on the Delaware. I'm going to be like George Washington, you know, crossing the Delaware. I was really excited about it. So they dropped us off at the launch point up in Easton. And I remember we were standing there, and we were looking at the kayaks they were pulling off of the truck. And I'm looking at them, and I'm noticing that a lot of the kayaks, the majority of them, except for like three or four, were old and scraped, and they looked like they'd sink you. And I'm sitting there thinking, my goodness, I'm not going to get caught in that. And I happened to look over, and there were two, three brand new kayaks they were pulling off. And so I start moving Drew through the line, and he's like, Dad, you're not listening. I'm like, shh, trust your dad, son, trust your dad. And I maneuvered myself so when they said, go get your kayak, mine! I was the first to the new kayaks. And I look back on that, and that's exactly what this verse is telling us love isn't. And I'm ashamed of myself for that. But how many times have we not all done it? Whether you're in a restaurant and you want to be first up to the bar, or you're in an event and you want to be the front row seat, or you're trying to gain your way a little bit over so you can get past the crowd. That's what this says we're not to be doing. Where in our hearts and lives are we self-seeking? We have a lot of growing up to do. Here's the third one. Love is not, it says, love is not rude. Love is not insisting on its own way. It's not irritable. Irritable. That picture says it all. And really, really it does, because this word is the idea of when a little boy or a little girl get at each other and go, pick, 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 you know, stop touching me. Stop crossing the line. Stop picking at me. That's the word that's used here. How often we as Christians pick at one another. We poke at each other's weaknesses. You know, I'm praying for Sally, but Sally, did you know that she... Pick, 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 pick. Or I'm praying for Bill, but you know Bill did... Pick, 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 pick. It's like the brothers and sisters of Christ behaving like little picky kids. And that's what we're not to be doing. We're not to be irritating. The word actually in the Greek is the idea of taking a stick and sharpening it so you can poke someone with it. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. That is not at all what we're supposed to be doing. Elizabeth Elliot, if you remember her, the missionary, told the story of a little girl and a little boy while she was speaking at a conference. They were sitting in the front. And she was, at that time, she tells in the story, she was praying, how do I reach these little kids with this idea of love, what real love is? Because I think she was talking on the theme of what we're talking on love. And afterwards, this little boy comes up to her and, you know, pulls on her hem, her sleeve. And he goes, I love my sister. How do you know? My little sister doesn't like to go take her nap. And I'm too big to take naps now. So I go and I lay down with my little sister so she'll go to sleep. I laid down my life for my sister. Out of the mouth of babes again. Because that's what this means. It means to lay down yourself, surrender your selfishness, so that you're not irritating other people in their lives. Love is not irritating. I've got a list of people who irritate me, and I've got to stop letting that irritation control me. I've got to go back and lay down myself, my selfishness, and I've got to be willing to give of myself so that I can help those people. And here's the fourth one and the last one. Love is not rude. It's not insisting on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful in the ESV. In the King James and in the NIV, it says it does not keep score. The Greek word here is logizomai. It's where we get the English logistics. And it's also where we get the English Lego. How many had Legos when they were kids? Woohoo! Yeah, and how many know for a fact that Legos are the worst things to step on when you're going to the bathroom at night in the dark? It's like stepping on glass. And yet your kids and grandkids, they leave the Legos out and they don't pick up. Well, that's where this word comes from. And it's the idea, it's an accounting word. It's the idea of taking the bills and stacking them and keeping record of them so they get paid. And so what this is telling us is that if we truly love as Christ's radical revolutionary love. We are not going to keep score on everybody around us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have a hard time doing that. Some of you have gone through marriage counseling with me. I'm going with through things with Lucas and Peyton. And one of the things, one of the books that I like to give our marriage couples is a little book by C.T. Shedd. Yeah, C.T. Shedd. And he's a pastor. And it's a little thin book. And there are two books. One is called Letters to Karen, who is his daughter. And he wrote these letters to his daughter who was getting married, that this is what you need to prepare for your marriage. And the other book is called Letters to Philip. And Philip was the son-in-law. He was the one who married Karen. And in it, he has the best chapter for people who go through this. And it's seven ways to have a good, clean fight. And I want to share with you these seven rules that he tells us not to keep score in our family love relationships. And here they are. Number one, before we begin, if there's a fight, before we begin, we must both agree that the time is right. In other words, you don't ambush your person that you love just before you go to church. Okay, it's not a good idea. It's going to throw your worship off. Trust me. Trust me. Or just before they're going to bed. Or, yeah. Or, I heard it. Yeah. You don't do that. He secondly says, we will remember that our only battle aim is deeper understanding of each other and not being right. Not being right. You know, a lot of people sacrifice, real love will sacrifice being right so that the relationship maintains. That's hard for Christians to do. That's hard for couples to do. That's hard for people to do all across the board, isn't it? We want to be right. We want to defend ourselves. We want an excuse for what we're doing. But listen, if a true love doesn't have to do that, because Christ didn't do that for you when he died on the cross. Remember his words, Father, forgive them what? For they know not what they do, you know. And that's the exemplary, revolutionary love of Jesus. Here's the third one. We will check our weapons often to be sure they're not deadly. In other words, you know, before you get into a fight, you know the old saying, check your weapons at the door. Okay. Well, spiritually, it's good that a lot of us do the same thing. You know, the arsenal of things that we like to use. We like to use sniper rifles at our loved ones. Because I'm right. Kapow! You know, you check it at the door. You surrender those things. And don't, I love this, don't get historical. And you're like, historical? Yeah. I remember the time that you always say, you never do. You're no good. That's historical. Okay. And he says that in the book. He says, don't get historical. And don't ever quote your pastor. Whatever you do, keep me out of it. You guys have your own problem. Don't put me in the middle. But don't get historical with recalling past every time you have a disagreement. Bury the sins of your past. If you make things up, and you forgive each other, leave them under the soil. Don't go back and go, well, you always said, and you never. And the other thing about using always and never, you got to stop using those words. Because never and always don't apply to a situation. A person never 100% always sins, and a person never 100% never does anything. So you gotta just pack those things away, and that's what I mean by packing your weapons. Number four, he says, we will lower our voices instead of raising them. Don't use words or have actions you can't take back. I always remembered this. I never wanted to say anything against Lori in our 35 years of marriage that I would regret. And I've come close. And he goes on in the book to say, just decide ahead of time you will not curse, name call, or use the divorce word. And you got to decide that ahead of time. Because otherwise, if you let your anger get carried away, you're going to regret it. Because once you say it, you can't take it back. And then that loved one is always going to remember it. Always and never come back in. Stop using the always and the never, because it really doesn't pertain. Seven rules, and we're going to give you the last three. We will never quarrel in public nor reveal private matters, especially to relatives who will continue the fight long after we've made up. What I'm saying is this. Gals, you don't go running back to your mom and say, you know what he said? Because after you and him make up, mom doesn't get the makeup, and she's going to carry and use that against him probably for the rest of the marriage. And it works the other way around. That's when you make your in-laws outlaws. I'm serious. There are certain things that you shouldn't tell the rest of the family. If you can't tell it in love, and if you do, if you have told them something that they shouldn't have heard, go back and make it right. Go back and say, you know, Dad, I said this about him, and I was wrong, and he has asked for forgiveness, and I'm forgiving him, and I want you to forgive him too. Because if you don't do that, you're going to have ruin in your family. Number six, we will discuss an armistice whenever either of us calls halt. I love that. Because there are going to be times where if it doesn't get stopped, it'll just keep going and going and going, and it'll reheat and reheat and reheat. And you can be almost to the end, and everything's calming down, and all it takes is one person to say, well, I just feel every time, you always, boom, and you just set the whole thing off again. So number six, I'll never forget that. That is a great piece of advice. And then number seven, when we have come to terms, we put it away until we both agree it needs to be discussed. The resolution ends always in prayer. You cannot hate and be angry at somebody you're praying with. Be ready to make up with joyful pleasure. Yes, that's what I mean. Forgiven, it's forgotten. Forgiven, it's forgotten. And why did I share those? Because when we were getting married, Lori's pastor, it was my pastor, it was Pastor Moore, gave me those books. Gave letters to Karen to Lori, gave letters to Philip to me, and I kept that all these years, and I never forgot this. This is so important. Can you imagine the change in your marriage? Can you imagine the change in the family of God and in your family if you even try to do one of these things? Because that's what it means by not keeping score. That's what it means by living properly in when it comes to marriage. So let's wrap this all up. Love is not rude. It doesn't behave itself unseemingly. Love does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. And it thinks no evil, or it makes a record of wrong, or holds a record. And again, a reminder, nice isn't the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but love is. And herein is love. That's what Paul is saying for us. Here is what love really looks like. This is how you live love. This is what love is all about. Does anybody know who this is? Gertrude Elderly, in 1926, set the first record as being the first woman to cross the English Channel and swim it. She lived until 2003. She actually has a really neat story. When she was young, she got measles. Mom and dad were immigrants. Her dad was a butcher in Brooklyn. And she got measles, and they thought she was going to die, but she recovered, and she lost her hearing as a result of that. And it wasn't all at once. It was over a period of time. So by the time she got into her later years, she used to help deaf children. But the story is this, that when she had qualified for the Olympics in 1920, and they let her go to the Olympics to be a swimmer. It was very controversial because women were not supposed to, especially in public, wear a swimsuit, let alone compete in a water sport like that. That was considered very indecent. It was considered to be terrible. But she went to the Olympics. She was able to get a bronze medal. But the coaches wouldn't let them train. The coaches made them stay in hotel rooms the entire time they were at the Olympics. And so what happened was that a few years later, she wanted to swim the English Channel. Nobody had ever done it before. It's only been done by 5 men. And of those men, there were several who died in the trying. So she was sponsored, and she went over to France, and she trained, and she took off ready to swim the English Channel. And the thing she had against her was her coach. Her coach hated women. He hated women swimmers. And he himself tried to swim the channel several times and never made it. And the rules of swimming the channel is that you've got to walk into the water yourself, you got to walk out of the water yourself, and you can't be touched by another human through the swim or that you're disqualified. And so he was in the tugboat along with her on the first attempt, and he was purposely trying to count her out. 6 miles out, he was like, here, come get this apple. Come get this apple. And he was trying to tag her out, and he didn't do it. He was so jealous that here's this girl who already swam half the channel, because it was only like 11 miles across. And she had already gotten 7 miles, and she swam half the channel faster than he would have. He drugged her tea so that she would lose. And they pulled her from the water. And according to the original story and record, it was another year before she went back to France. And it was around the time of the Olympics in 1924 that she wanted to try one more time to cross the channel and swim the channel. So she dove in the water, and she asked a previous man to help her who had one of the top 2 men who had crossed the channel to train her. And she swam the channel, and of course, the channel is so difficult to maneuver because the currents and tides are deadly. And so when you can't just swim straight across, you have to swim in zigzags because the tide is going to keep pulling you. By the time you get to the end of the journey, you're swimming almost 30 miles instead of just 11. And so she was getting to the end of her journey, and they were trying to keep most of this out of the press, but the press got a hold of it, and they were broadcasting by radio that she was almost across the channel, and they couldn't believe it. And so they got to the place called the Shallows, which was a sandbar area right at the end, last 6 miles of the channel. And the tugboat that her father and family and the trainer were in had to leave her at that point. She was exhausted, she was tired, and they said, you know, you're not going to make it. We're afraid, because there's a storm coming in, that you're going to get lost. And if you get lost and you get pulled out into the North Sea, we'll never find you again. We're not sure you have the strength to do this. And she said, nope, I'm going to do it. And so they had to leave her to sail around the Narrows and get on shore in Dover, the Cliffs of Dover. And if you've ever seen the pictures of the Cliffs of Dover, there's no woods. It's just barren cliff. But that's where she was going to land, near Kensington. And so they left her, and it was approaching. She'd already been in the water over 10 hours, and she was approaching now nighttime. And she was in the middle of a storm. The swells were high, and she was getting disoriented. She didn't know where she was. She there were moments where she got herself turned around and lost. And so she was just literally at the mercies of not knowing what to do. And when her family got to shore, they pulled out these little oil lamps, and they were standing on the shore. There was no way that she could see the oil lamps because of the storm and the darkness and the fog. What she didn't know that people had heard on the wireless, by the hundreds and thousands, people were driving to the cliffs of Dover, bringing sticks and wood, and they built several bonfires across the whole upper cliffside that spanned about 5 miles, and started bonfires. And it was in that darkness, when she was lost, that she saw the light from the cliffs. And she was able to swim home. I'm telling you this story not because it's a great human achievement, not because it's a nice story to tell you. I'm telling you this story because we live in a world that has lost its way to what real Christian love is. And unless we take the Word of God and we allow the Spirit of God to flow through us so that we can be a lighthouse, the bonfire, to draw people out of the darkness of sin and condemnation and death and dying to Jesus himself, who is the true love, so that we can be there to wrap our arms around them when they come to shore. That's why we need to love like this. Will you love like this? I got to tell you one more thing. You can cut the PowerPoint. Got to tell you one more thing. When she did get to shore, she was embraced and she was being held and loved by everybody. And this little, I can just see this guy, the little skinny guy nervously coming through the crowd, official, walks up to her and goes, I'm sorry to have to do this. Can I see your passport? True story. And her father pulls her passport out, gives it to the official. The official looks at it, stamps it. Welcome to England, dear girl. Welcome to England. Do you know, that's going to be Christ someday for us. Right? If we're loving the way we should be loving, that's going to be Christ for us. Father, thank you so much for this time. And I praise you for the testimony time that we had today. Lord, you are magnificent. We pray that you would search our hearts, go down into the very crevices of our hearts and lives, that we may be people who love you. Thank you that help us to see clearly the ways in which we can love each other. Father, maybe there's a person that's on our heart today, just a single person that we need to stop being rude to, that we need to stop being self-seeking with. Maybe a person who irritates us. Maybe it's a person that we need to forgive. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our lives in such an awesome way. We are your children, and we can love others. And Father, thank you for hearing his love. Not that we loved you, but you loved us. I can't believe the love of Christ this day. Father, make it real in our lives. Holy Spirit, pour it out through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Please stand.
Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? is redeemed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Are you his child?
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen.
Something good at cooking. So, Father God, we pray blessing upon the food and the fellowship today, and we go in your love. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed. Amen.
Just a quick announcement about the food. You know the loaves and fishes? Boy, did that happen with the food and dessert today. So if you don't see your contribution out there, it's being saved for next week.
I'm glad you told me that.
Yeah. Bon appetit.